The whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they do any one of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, and they realize their guilt. When the sin which they have committed becomes known, the assembly shall offer a bull from the herd for a sin offering and bring it in front of the tent of meeting. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord, and the bull shall be killed before the Lord. Then the anointed priest shall bring some of the blood of the bull into the tent of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it 7 times before the Lord in front of the veil. And he shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar that is in the tent of meeting before the Lord. And the rest of the blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And all its fat he shall take from it and burn on the altar. Thus shall he do with the bull. As he did with the bull of the sin offering, so shall he do with this. And the priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven. And he shall carry the bull outside the camp and burn it up, as he burned the first bull. It is a sin offering for the assembly. Verse 22. When a leader sins, doing unintentionally any of the things that by the commandments of the Lord his God ought not to be done, and realizes his guilt, or the sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring as his offering a goat, a male without blemish, and shall lay his hand on the head of the goat, and kill it in the place where they kill the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. Then the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out the rest of its blood at the base of the altar of burnt offering. And all its fat he shall burn on the altar, like the fat of the sacrifice of peace offerings. So the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin, and he shall be forgiven. And then verses 27 to the end of the chapter talks about if any one of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any one of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done and realizes his guilt. And it goes on to describe a very similar process. Let's look at chapter 5, verse 1. If anyone sins in that he hears a public adjuration to testify, and though he is a witness, whether he has seen or come to know the matter, yet does not speak, he shall bear his iniquity. Or if anyone touches an unclean thing, whether a carcass of an unclean wild animal, or a carcass of an unclean livestock, or a carcass of unclean swarming things, and it is hidden from him, and he has become unclean, and he realizes his guilt. Or if he touches human uncleanness, of whatever sort the uncleanness may be with which one becomes unclean, and it is hidden from him, when he comes to know it and realizes his guilt. Or if anyone utters with his lips a rash oath to do evil or to do good, any sort of rash oath that people swear, and it is hidden from him when he comes to know it, and he realizes his guilt in any of these, when he realizes his guilt in any of these and confesses the sin he has committed, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he has committed a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin. Verse 7, if he cannot afford a lamb, then he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he has committed 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons, one for a sin offering, the other for a burnt offering. He shall bring them to the priest, who shall offer first the one for the sin offering. He shall wring its head from its neck, but shall not sever it completely. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood of the sin offering on the side of the altar, while the rest of the blood shall be drained at the base of the altar. It is a sin offering. Then he shall offer the second for a burnt offering according to the rule, and the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin that he has committed, and he shall be forgiven. Verse 11, but if he cannot afford 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons, then he shall bring as his offering for the sin that he has committed a tenth of an ephah of fine flour, for a sin offering. He shall put no oil on it, and shall put no frankincense on it, for it is a sin offering. And he shall bring it to the priest, and the priest shall take a handful of it as its memorial portion, and burn this on the altar on the Lord's food offerings. It is a sin offering. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him, for the sin which he has committed in any one of these things. And he shall be forgiven, and the remainder shall be for the priest as in the grain offering. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the Pauline epistles that speak so directly to us as a church. Father, we also thank you for these portions of the Old Testament like Leviticus that are harder to get our arms around. But this is your word. It is inspired by you. It is profitable for us. And so we pray that this morning its profit would become clear as we hear your word, that your Holy Spirit would take your word and minister to us, speak to us, whatever we need to hear, for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. In 1973, a psychiatrist by the name of Carl Menninger wrote a book entitled, Whatever Became of Sin. In that book, he laments the fact that the word sin had disappeared from our general vocabulary. The church used to sound a clear note when it came to sin. But now people mumble. Sin now finds its home mostly on dessert menus. Peanut butter binge. Chocolate decadence. Those are sinful. Lying? Well, you know, lying, it may not be sinful. Part of the reason is that we have redefined our terminology. What used to be sinful is now called criminal. What used to be sinful is now the symptom of a disease. This is demonstrated in an article many, many years ago, actually in a very liberal periodical, an article entitled, Doing Wrong, Getting Sick and Dying. Listen to these words. Problems formerly considered sins that should be dealt with by church authorities are now considered crimes to be dealt with by legal authorities or medical concerns to be cured by the scientific community. Many people feel free to accept or reject a religious judgment that declares a certain behavior immoral. They will change churches rather than behavior. But if psychologists and physicians, now invested with new authority, define the same behavior as psychologically abnormal, sick, or cancer-causing, people will eagerly comply with the regimen that the doctors propose. In other words, sin, the concept sin, has been replaced by legal terminology, by medical terminology, by scientific concepts. And so Dr. Menninger, the psychiatrist, laments all the way back in the 1970s the disappearance of the concept of sin because he understood the fact that without sin, you cannot hold people responsible for their actions. And so the psychiatrist calls on pastors to get back to preaching on sin so that we can move away from what he calls a no-fault theology where no one is really to blame for what they've done. Sad to say, we need that emphasis. Listen to this statement by a very well-known TV preacher. He says, I don't think anything has been done in the name of Christ and under the banner of Christianity that has proven more destructive to human personality and hence counterproductive to the evangelism enterprise than the often crude, uncouth, and unchristian strategy of attempting to make people aware of their sinful and lost condition. Do not tell people their sin. In this case, the psychiatrist is more biblical than the preacher. Why is this so important? Well, it's important because we as human beings have a problem, and God has defined for us what this problem is. If we don't correctly understand the problem What our problem is, we will not understand God's solution to our problem. If we don't understand our problem, and if we don't understand God's solution to the problem, we will not receive the benefits that God offers through His solution to our problem. Leviticus lays out for us what our problem is. It shows us what must be done to take care of that problem so that we can have fellowship with God. The burnt offering has already told us that we are sinners by nature. Separated from God, we need a sacrifice offered on our behalf. And then we respond to that sacrifice. That response is laid out for us in the grain offering and the peace offering, the two offerings that we've looked at in the last 2 weeks. Now this morning and next week, we come to look at the sin offering and the guilt offering. These are sacrifices that stress how to maintain our relationship with God or how to restore our relationship with God that has been broken by sin. You see, we continue to sin. Even though we have that new nature, we continue to sin. We will commit specific acts of sin. And the sin offering and the guilt offering are given to help us deal with those specific acts of sin. And so we get a clear idea of what our problem is before a holy God. Scripture tells us that we are unable to live up to the standard that God has laid out for us. We fall short of His standard, His perfect standard of righteousness, reflected in the law of God. We are not able to meet that standard. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And because God is holy, and because God is perfect, and because God is righteous in all that He does, He cannot accept anything from us that is less than that perfect standard. When it comes to justification by faith, God does not grade on a curve. As you compare your life to the perfect standard of God's righteousness, the only conclusion you can come to is that you stand condemned by the law of God, that we are miserable failures and are unable in our strength to keep His law. You see, this is offensive in the general culture in which we live. This flies in the face of our feel good about myself culture. I'm okay, you're okay. Oh yeah, we've got a few problems, but they're not that serious. You can't hear the good news of what God offers without facing the bad news. And we begin to hear in the sin offering in Leviticus chapter 4 the pervasive problem of our sin. Did you notice the word unintentional? It occurs several times throughout the chapter. With each one of these situations that is described, it occurs, first of all, in verse 2, speak to the people of Israel saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done, and does any one of them. This word unintentional stresses negligence, inattention, oversight. In other words, you may commit sin when you didn't intend to commit sin. You may not even be aware of the sin that you have committed. Sin is so pervasive. It's so much a part of us that we sin without even realizing that we have sinned. Some of the examples in chapter 5 sort of stress that. We may touch, in this Old Testament context, we may touch something unclean. And now we can't come into God's presence because we are unclean. We may not even realize it. We may speak thoughtlessly with our lips and we didn't even realize that we said something thoughtlessly that was offensive. See, the point of this is that sin affects everything you do. You can't escape it. This is what is meant by total depravity. Total depravity does not mean that we are as bad as what we could be. Thank the Lord for that. My neighbors who are not Christians are not as bad as they could be. Total depravity says that sin affects every part of our being. It affects my will, it affects my thinking, it affects my emotions, it affects every part of my life. That's what total depravity emphasizes, and that's what we see emphasized here in chapter 4. Sin is pervasive, it affects everything we do. We may sin without even realizing that we have sinned. But notice also in chapter 4, sin affects everybody. The individuals and the groups that are mentioned here, the anointed priests. Sin affects the anointed. The anointed priest is not above sin. Sin affects the whole congregation. That's the second situation, verses 13 through 21. Sin affects a ruler. There could be a ruler who sins and has to bring a sin offering. Or then finally, a common Israelite, not a religious leader or a tribal leader. No one is exempt from the problem of sin. It affects everyone. It affects everything. And then we see in chapter 4 the serious nature of sin. The results of sin is seen in the effect of sin. Another word that occurs throughout chapter 4 is the word guilty. Guilty. Chapter 4, verse 3, it occurs, if it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people. You have it down in chapter 4, verse 13, toward the end of the verse, they do any of the things that by the Lord's commandments are not to be done, and they realize their guilt. Guilt is a condition that results from sin. It is an objective condition. It is a condition in which God sees us. He sees us as actually having committed things which we should not have done. Guilt may include your feelings. You may feel guilty when you do something wrong. That's good. But feelings are not at the heart of guilt. There are people who've done wrong and they don't feel guilty at all. And there are people who have not done wrong and they have false guilt. So guilt is something that is related to our feelings, but it is an objective condition. It is a real condition that God sees us, through which God sees us. We are guilty because we have done wrong. We have broken is law. So guilt is a condition that results from sin. But also, another aspect of guilt is it brings a penalty. If you are found guilty, there must be a penalty to be paid because of your guilt. Ultimately, that penalty is death. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, they first experienced spiritual death, spiritual separation from God, and all the effects of that spiritual death in relationship to themselves and relationship to creation. But ultimately, physical death, and that genealogy in Genesis 5, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Physical death was the result of their sin. The penalty is there. That penalty can be paid. We will see that as we see these sacrifices that are brought in payment of the penalty. A life given in exchange for your life. The life of that animal slain there on the altar. As you bring that animal, place your hand on the head of that animal, your identification with that animal and its death, it dies in your place so that you can experience life. Sin is serious. There's other consequences of sin, just one that I want to mention that comes out of chapter 4, and we mentioned this in the first two situations that are described, the blood from the bull. It's the anointed priest at the beginning of chapter 4, and then if the whole congregation of Israel sins, the second situation in chapter 4, the blood from the bull is taken into the holy place. It's not just spilled out there at the altar of burnt offering, but it's taken inside the holy place. And the reason it's taken inside the holy place and sprinkled on the veil that separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies, the reason it's taken inside the holy place is so that God's presence would not be removed from the people of God. You see, one effect of sin is the possible removal of the presence of God. Sin that is not dealt with in your life might have the effect of the removal of the presence of God. And of course, in Leviticus 4, it is a corporate thing. But when we come into the New Testament and we hear Paul say that we as believers have the Holy Spirit and we are individual temples because we have the Holy Spirit, it's legitimate to apply this to our individual lives. Not just the corporate life of the church, but to apply it to our individual lives, a continuing in sin. When we know that there is sin and not dealing with that sin can lead to the removal of God's presence in our lives. This is what David was describing, which we read earlier in our worship, when David says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. I was miserable," David says, "when I knew my sin and would not recognize my sin, tried to hide my sin. Day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." A miserable situation to be in as a child of God, as one who believes in God, as one who believes in Jesus, to know your sin and not be willing to deal with it. It is a miserable place. David thought he could just ignore his sin. He didn't experience relief until he confessed his sin. See, guilt is not something that can be ignored. Guilt is not something that can be forgotten about. You can't just sweep it under the rug. Guilt stresses a person is responsible for their actions and a penalty must be paid. And we ourselves may pay that penalty unless we look to the sacrifice that God allows us to bring. Sin is serious because it's pervasive. It affects every part of our life. It affects every body. Its consequences are devastating. We don't help people by ignoring the consequences of sin. One person has said self-deception about our sin is a narcotic, a tranquilizing and disorienting suppression of our spiritual nervous system whereby we become religiously tone deaf. This has consequences. The denial of sin has consequences. We're going to flesh out in just a minute the spiritual consequences, but there are other consequences. If you don't believe your child is a sinner, if you believe that your child is a basically good person, the only thing you'll need to do as a parent is kind of redirect them now and then. Because they're basically good people. They're not sinners. Proverbs 22 tells us foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child and the rod of discipline drives it far from him. If you recognize that your child is a sinner, it affects your discipline. It even affects foreign policy. I have a quote. It's in my office. I didn't have it with me at home, and it's 30 minutes to get to my office, so I didn't go get it. But back in the height of the Cold War, the old Soviet Union, that government that for many years under Stalin had murdered its own people, a person in the State Department came out with this statement similar to the statement I'm paraphrasing. "We don't have to worry about the Russians if we would just show the old Soviet Union that we don't really mean them harm. They will quit their aggressiveness." That's operating with the view that they're not sinners. That's why today, when something happens, That's why today, in terms of terrorism, we want to try to find something to explain why they're mad at us. Or when somebody shoots somebody, it must have been his upbringing or something external to him. We don't want to deal with the reality that we are sinners, we are wicked, and we do wicked deeds. And therefore, we don't hold people responsible for their actions. The only way to deal with this problem is to bring the sacrifice that God requires. We have to recognize the problem first of all, and then we have to bring the blood of the sacrifice that makes atonement, the life of that animal given in exchange for my life. That's the only way this problem can be dealt with. With the proper sacrifice, there is acceptance by God. But if people avoid the problem, if people try to cover up the problem, if people try to redefine the problem, they may feel good about themselves, but they still stand under the judgment of God. You can't remove the judgment of God unless you bring the right sacrifice. We face an uphill battle here because our problem has been redefined for us. And in the process of redefining our problem, we have gotten the solution to the problem wrong, and the ultimate result is we have not received the benefits. Liberalism, old liberalism, which is still alive today in religious circles, redefined our problem. We are not sinners. We are victims of our society. It's our parents' fault. It's a lack of education. Whatever. Liberalism redefined the problem. We're basically good people. Just remove the obstacles from our way. And when they redefined the problem, Jesus Christ became just a good teacher, because that's all we need. We just need a good teacher to show us the way. We don't need that bloody sacrifice stuff. Others have redefined our problem as low self-esteem. And Christ has come to show us that we are of infinite value in God's sight, so that now we can feel good about ourselves. Brothers and sisters, you will never feel good about yourself until you face the abject poverty of your sin before God and receive the sacrifice of Christ offered on the cross for sin. God loves you so much that He's willing to honestly tell you how wicked you are, because He does not want you to go to hell feeling good about yourself. You don't want to stand on the day of judgment. And how many people who are in church week in, week out will stand before God on the day of judgment and find out that they are sinners? They knew it all along. Your conscience testifies to it, but it's been covered over. How many pastors on the day of judgment will stand before Christ, and Christ will say, "Why did you not preach the truth of my word so that my people could receive the blessing and the benefit of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that I gave for their sin?" We are preparing people to stand before God in judgment as we preach the truth of the Word of God and as we confess our sins week in and week out. If we're not clear about the problem, we're not clear about the solution, and we will not receive the benefits. God has defined our problem. We are sinners. God has offered a solution, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You can receive. It can be declared to your account. You can be declared righteous even though you are unrighteous through faith in what Jesus Christ has done. And you can stand in His righteousness and not fear the judgment of a holy God. That's how serious this is. Theology makes all the difference in the world in our practical life, doesn't it? Christian in Pilgrim's Progress lived in the city of destruction. In reading a book, the Bible, he began to feel this tremendous burden on his back. Like having a book bag with five or six heavy rocks in the book bag. He could hardly lift it. Christian was carrying this burden day after day after day, this heavy weight pulling on his shoulders. As he was reading the Bible and finding out about his sin, he was miserable, always puffing to catch his breath, constantly weighed down. Until what? Until he reached the cross. At the foot of the cross, the burden rolled down the hill and disappeared from sight. When he saw Jesus Christ as the one who has been offered in his place to bear the wrath of God for his sin, the burden fell off when he believed in what Christ has accomplished for him. At the cross, God removes the burden of our sin. I pray that you have stood before the foot of the cross and confessed your sins and have received through faith what Jesus Christ has done for you. And obviously we confess that he's not still on the cross. His vindication came on the third day when he rose again from the dead. And he sits at the right hand of the Father, even now interceding for you. But we all must come to the place where we recognize who we are before a holy God. And when we are able and willing to accept God's declaration of us as sinners, because that's who we are, and we look to receive the sacrifice that God offers on our behalf. Only then, will we receive joy and that burden will be lifted. As the hymn that we are going to sing says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, sing. Or I die." We are going to sing.